Morning.
Good morning.
It's a joy to see all of you this morning, and Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
This will be the last time many of us will see one another till Christmas is past this year, possibly till the new year. That's right. So Merry Christmas to you. We have been hit with sickness. So we have a number out six. We have some traveling. And just remember them as you pray for your brothers and sisters here at Word of Grace. Before we enter in the time of worship through the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to join me in a prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for gathering us as a church. We thank you for sending your Son that sinners like us might be redeemed, might be reconciled to a holy God. We thank you that you have chosen before the foundation of the world to give your Son a people that he would redeem in space and time, that you created. And we come with humble hearts knowing that Word of Grace now meets together this year as we think most poignantly about the coming of Christ and celebrating Christmas this year. We meet as recipients of such grace. We thank you and we praise you. And we come to confess that we are needy, that we still struggle with sin, that our sin hinders our intimacy with you. It stifles our worship. And we ask that you would give us strength, give us ever-increasing enabling grace to walk in righteousness, that your name might be on display here, that we as a people might corporately make much of your name, that we would walk in righteousness and we would carry the gospel with integrity and authenticity, and that all thanks and glory would be given to your great name. We ask it because we believe it's in accordance with the will and nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we'll be in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The title of this morning's message is, A Son is Given to Us. A Son is Given to Us. What a glorious thought, amen? So as we celebrate Christmas this year at Word of Grace Baptist Church, we do so in the context of the gospel, the greatest gift among mankind, and the glory of the Son sent by the Father to save sinners. That is what we gather around when we think about worship as a people of God, and particularly as we think about Christmas and the celebration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest reality of all. As we celebrate Christmas, we do so in light of the gospel because we believe the gospel is true. We know the gospel is true. We teach the gospel is true. We tell the gospel is true. And we preach the gospel is true. We really do believe the truth of the Christian story. We really do believe the reality of the birth of Christ. We believe Scripture is true. It points to Christ. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. And we believe that Jesus was born, as the prophets foretold, in Bethlehem and conceived by the Virgin Mary, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that being so, this morning, we'll turn our attention to prophecy foretelling the coming of Christ. The birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, stands alone in a class by itself as births among mankind. His birth is marked off. It is in a category all by its lonesome. There is no other like it. His birth marks time and categorizes human history. Literally, the history of mankind is marked off by B.C., before Christ, and A.D., that meaning in the year of our Lord. And it has been rightly said that Jesus is the earthly son of his heavenly father and the heavenly son of his earthly mother. At his birth, he was as old as his father and older than his mother. There is no other birth like the birth of Christ. He was born fully God and fully man, the unique God-man, son of God and son of man. He was born in the flesh, yet without sin. His birth was intended by the Father in eternity past, proclaimed by angels, witnessed by the shepherds, foretold by the prophets, and cherished by the church. And this prophecy that we find here in Isaiah was written over 700 years before Christ appeared on the scene. Now this text, when we think of it in its context and the time frame there, this text displays the truthfulness of God's word 7 centuries before Christ was wrapped in flesh, wrapped himself in flesh, and entered into the world as the promised Messiah. 7 centuries. And listen to the language here in verses 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every foot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, first of all, I want to bring your attention back to verses 1 and 2. And there I want you to see the glory. Verses 1 and 2, the glory. It says here that there will be no more gloom for our anguish, for the one who was in anguish. And the times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, that being God the Father, treated this area of what we would call the northern kingdom of Israel. They have been treated with contempt, but later on, and there it is, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now here we find Isaiah peering into the future and declaring where there was once gloom, later there will be glory. Why? Why is that so? Look there in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. The gloom that hangs over Israel will be driven away by the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the time of Christ's birth, Old Testament Israel was languishing under the repression of Rome and in the spiritual darkness of a ritualistic religious system of external symbols and works righteousness. It was a dark, dark place. It had been 400 years since a true prophet had set foot in the land of Israel. It was a gloomy place full of religious people who were separated from God. And let me tell you, there is no worse environment on planet Earth than to find a group of very religious, sometimes even zealous people who do not know God, who have no relationship with God, but full of external rituals and religious fervor, bound up in self-righteousness and self-absorption. It's a pitiful, dark, gloomy sight. And into this context, Christ condescends among mankind, and the glorious light of the knowledge of God appears on the scene. Now the glory of His coming would bring inexpressible light to His people. Look there in verse 1 with me again. It says there, in earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Now that speaks of God's judgment on the northern kingdom. They were unfaithful to the prophets. They were unfaithful to the word of God. They had rejected the word of God. And now judgment has fallen upon them. Judgment in the form of the Assyrian invasion, which will ultimately reach all the way down to Jerusalem. But this land, Zebulun and Naphtali, will be the first step of the invasion of the Assyrians. So they're first to receive the judgment that God brings upon the land because of their unfaithfulness. And again, that comes by way of the Assyrian invasion. So now they're in darkness and they're under God's judgment. But what I want us to think about up front is to consider the light that God had lavished upon them. The northern kingdom had much light, and they rejected their God, and now they are languishing in judgment. And when we think about that, just by way of application a little bit here up front, we would be amiss not to consider the light that God has lavished upon this nation. We have had much, much light. How arrogant it would be for us to believe that we could piddle it away and God turn a blind eye. That would be foolhardy. Oh, how we should pray for our nation this Christmas and continue to do so throughout the year. I'll refrain from digressing more. It says, but later, the text tells us, later He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And this demonstrates God's marvelous patience towards Old Testament Israel. The splendor of God's light would shine where darkness of His judgment had once fallen. This is mercy. This is grace. And it says there, by the way of the sea. Now, that's a highway that stretched across northern Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, that being the Galilee of the Gentiles there in the north. So judgment will be followed by a time when God will make His land glorious. Now, I'll have you just, you don't have to flip that, but I'm just going to, Matthew picks this up in Matthew chapter 4. He picks this up and reminds us that when Jesus began His earthly ministry, what do you think that happened? Right here. A great light will now shine where the darkness of God's judgment had once fallen. This is mercy. This is grace and kindness from a glorious God. So picking up there in verse 12 of chapter 4, I'm just going to read that through for you, just to give you a little New Testament context out of the book of Matthew. So here Matthew says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken custody, He withdrew into Galilee. So that's Jesus withdrew into Galilee. Now which Galilee is that? It's the Galilee of the Gentiles. He's going to go on and he'll quote a little bit or at least allude to what we found out of Isaiah. And it says, and leaving Nazareth, He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them the light dawned. Amen and amen. And that's what we're looking at here in context. So verse 2, the people who walked in darkness. Now, this refers to their moral decay. That's what he means by walking in darkness. They were morally far removed from God, and now they have felt his judgment. But the time has come, and now where there was once judgment, great light has dawned upon these people. They were walking in spiritual blindness with no capacity to see the truth, but now they will see a great light. The promise of a covenant-keeping God will now appear on the scene, and that's exactly what's taking place. God had made covenant with their forefathers, and he would not forsake them. Judgment had fallen upon these people, and rightly so, but now they will see the dawning of a great light. And New Testament tells us precisely what that means, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the one who has come to declare the truth and the majesty of the salvation of God. So Jesus Christ will come into the world as a great light who will bring the gospel of grace. He will shine a bright light of the revelation of God's salvation. And without this light, we will continue in our depravity. There is no other light. There is no other light that shines the glory of God's salvation. We would remain spiritually ignorant, unable to understand God's truth. But the glorious light has come into this world to bring salvation to his people. John chapter 8. Verse 12, when Jesus spoke again, and there he is at the ceremony at the temple. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus Christ is the only hope for lost sinners. There is no other hope. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way that a man can be made right with a holy God. Jesus Christ is the only light of life. There is one mediator between God and man, the unique man, Jesus Christ. He is the light that shines the glory of God's salvation into the hearts of mankind. He is this glorious light that has come down. And Christ has appeared on the scene. And he's appeared on the scene for this purpose. He will fulfill his earthly ministry and he will ascend the cross. And at the cross, there he will pay the sin debt for his people. There he will bear their sin debt and the wrath of God and impute his righteousness into their account. And there is bound up the spiritual reality of the glory of the light of Christ who has come down. It is his glory. Otherwise, all of us would remain languishing in darkness, just like the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, lest God send his Son. Amen. And this Christmas, we have that glorious opportunity to come together and celebrate the grace of God in the sending of Christ. There's one hope, one life, one way is Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That brings us here to verses 3 and 4. Look there with me. And there I want you to see the gladness. Verses 3 and 4. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Now, this glorious light will increase the gladness in the hearts of God's people. This is the reality of the work of God. The nation does not have the capacity to multiply itself. Do you see that? He will multiply the nation. The nation cannot multiply itself. Now this points to spiritual multiplication. It's saying that only God can save. Only God can multiply, if you will, spiritually multiply the remnant. Now, this is speaking of the true Israel. We talked about that a little earlier this morning in our Bible study. Now, here, 700 years before the appearing of Christ, Isaiah is prophesying and speaking to this very reality. He's going to multiply the nation. Now, we're talking about a prophecy that's pointing to the Messiah. This has a spiritual reality that's running through it. And when it says multiply, he's not talking about numerically just in terms of geopolitical Israel. That's not the case. He's pointing us to the work of Christ, which is salvific, and he's going to multiply the nations. In other words, there will be a greater number of the remnant that will come to faith in Christ during his earthly ministry. Now, it's not a massive number of people, but it is a multiplication. And here we see it alluded to. During the earthly ministry of Christ, there are some among the Jewish nation that will come to faith. And here we see them being referred to. That's the multiplication. He will multiply the nation, the remnant, if you will, within Old Testament Israel. So true Israel will increase. They will receive salvation during this time because of the light that has been sent to the Old Testament geopolitical Israel. Through the coming of the Son, they will be multiplied. And the grace of God and salvation will increase their gladness. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasure at your right hand. Now verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. So what's that talking about there? What's he referring to? Well, they're full of gladness because the heavy weight of sin has been removed. That's what's being referred to there is the yoke, the burden. It's the burden of the heavy reality of their sin that they cannot rid themselves. This must be done by a work of God. And their gladness will come because God will remove the sin debt. He will break that yoke. And the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Now, that language of the battle of Midian. Now, Isaiah's pointing back, and he's pointing to Gideon. You remember when Gideon had to whittle his army down to 300 men before he went in to fight the Midianites? And so he whittles his army down at the command of God. They go in and they have a great victory, right? And then what does Scripture tell us? You whittle the army down so that we would all know, so that everyone would see that the battle belongs to the Lord. And now here, Isaiah points to that. And says, remember, this is a work of God. This battle of taking away the oppression of sin. By sending the great light that will bring gladness to the hearts of God's people, that will multiply God's people. This belongs to the Lord. Now he gives it a little full language. Let me run you down all the way to the end of verse 7. And really this comes full circle. We'll touch back on it a little later. But just look there with me at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is a work of God. The people can't multiply themselves. They can't rid themselves of the yoke of oppression. And now he gives us a little illustration back there with Gideon. And remember, this is just to let you know, the Lord will fight this battle. And here that's being drawn out in the prophecy. This is a battle that belongs to the Lord. Actually, it just come to mind. I'll just mention it. Just for emphasis' sake, remember when they defeated the Midianites? Actually, the 300 men, they didn't even go to battle, did they? They just carried torches and blew trumpets, right? I mean, it's just here he's just taking us there to that point to remind us this is a work of God. This battle belongs to the Lord. So he's looking forward to the coming Savior who will deliver his people from the wrath of God. That's the battle. That's the great battle that belongs to the Lord. You can't deliver yourself from the wrath of God. This is a work that belongs to God alone. And he will do it. The zeal of the Lord for his covenant promise and his namesake will move him to do this. Jesus Christ will fulfill his earthly ministry. He will fulfill his mission. He will ascend the cross, and he will pay the sin debt for his people. The Messiah is coming, and he will deliver his people from the oppression of sin and the wrath of righteous God. It will happen. And now we look back, and now we celebrate the reality that it has indeed happened. And we too now sit here, 2018, in little old North Wilkesboro, North Carolina, and we sit here as recipients of the same grace. What a God, what a Savior. Scripture is true through and through. So he goes on there just to give more emphasis in verse 5, and it says, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burned, will be for burning fuel for the fire. Now this speaks of the moment that God removes the oppressive darkness of the guilt of sin, and it speaks exactly, directly to the atoning work of the incarnate Christ on the cross. That's exactly what's being prophesied. That's the language. And it's pointing us directly to the cross of Christ. There, the oppression of guilt was removed, and there, the wrath of God was satisfied, declaring God's people justified, and that they now stand before the Father just in the saving work of Christ. His perfect life and his sacrificial death, now bearing their sin debt and removing the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, and imputing his righteousness. Now there they stand justified. This is the work. This is what it means to have the cloak rolled in blood, and all of the battle gear being burned for fuel for the fire. It's done. It's finished. Paid in full. And finally, that brings us to the gift. We've seen the glory, and we've seen the gladness. And now that brings us to the gift. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to put and to uphold it with justice and righteousness for then on and forever. More, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So there, in the language of Isaiah, we find the beautiful reality of the incarnation kind of bound up there in this beautiful structure coming from the prophet Isaiah. And it says, first, a child is born, and that speaks to the offspring of a woman. And then that's followed immediately by a son is given. And that speaks to reality, to the reality of this birth will be brought about by the miracle work of the power of the Holy Spirit. So the language points us to the incarnate Christ, the uniqueness of the birth of Christ, the virgin birth, no earthly father, that is to say, no sin nature imputed by the paternal line that's been removed. He was born wrapped in flesh, but yet sinless. So the corrupt seed of Adam is not in the Savior. Yet, completely united with mankind, that he was born through the birth of the Virgin. And so he's born under the law. That means completely accountable to the law, yet sinless. Therefore, he has all right and authority and power to stand in the place of sinners. He has lived perfectly under the law, so he can represent sinners who are judged under the law, yet he is sinless. And so he has right to impute his perfect life under the law, that those who are hidden in Christ are now justified according to his perfect life and his atoning death. So the uniqueness of his birth speaks to the reality of his call and his mission, and ultimately the fulfillment of that mission on the cross. He was born under the law, and he was given as a gift of God to his people. And it says, the government will rest on his shoulders. That tells us that all the universe rests on his shoulders. His reign is a sovereign reign over all the created world. That's what the language speaks to there. When it says the government will rest on his shoulders, that is the created world, the universe. All of it in its totality will rest under his righteous reign. He reigns sovereignly and supremely forever and ever. There is no other king. There are earthly kings that will have a time, but there is no other eternal king. He stands alone in this role. And he will bring about all the purposes of God's will. Now, that brings us to the four names, and they just come in rapid-fire succession here. So let's unravel them just a little bit. So the four names speak to the character and purpose of his coming. They speak directly to who he is and why he has come. First, it says that he will be a wonderful counselor. Now, that speaks to the wonder of his counsel. The wonder of his counsel is unfathomable. It is beyond human comprehension. He is infinitely full of wisdom and discernment. Now, there alone, that just puts us out of the ballpark right there. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around the perfection of his counsel. It is endless and it is perfect. Now, all of us have something in common. There's a number of things in common, but we at least have this in common. We've all either counseled or been counseled. Often a combination of both. Parents, as parents, we counsel. And we all know that that counsel is fraught with peril, right? It's shaky at best. And ultimately, after the fact, we go back and beg God to just kind of clean it up, right? If we're honest. And children, most of the time, have been counseled, but they will grow up and they'll be counselors. There are kings and kingdoms in this world. And the leaders of those kingdoms need counselors, right? They have to be counseled because they don't know everything that's going on. And if they do, they're not exactly sure what to do about it. So they have to have experts in various categories to come and bring them counsel so that they will reign well. But Jesus Christ reigns supremely over the created world, and he reigns with infinite wisdom and discernment. That is perfect. Amen. Fully perfect. My goodness. If we can draw one application from this glorious text, it should be this. Run to the counsel of your Savior. Run to his counsel. Run under his wing. Let him counsel you in your life. Let him lead you through your life's path. Run to his counsel. My goodness, it's infinitely, unfathomably perfect. Oh, that we would let the Lord be our counselor. He is wonderful. He is wonderful. Oh, that we would surrender our hearts to his counsel. Let the Savior counsel you in your life's path. Let him lead you down life's journey. Seek his counsel and know wisdom. He's also mighty God, and that speaks very straightforwardly about this fact. He is fully God. He is fully God in human flesh. There is no dissection here. There is no watering down. There is no conglomeration of concepts of God. He is fully God, wrapped in flesh, the unique God-man, the second person of the triune Godhead who has condescended among man that he might save his people. He must be God, right? That's his mission, to save. He must be God. Because in saving his people, he must bear their sin debt before a righteous God. If you're here as a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ, know this. Your Savior is fully God. And he had to be, or you're not saved. Only God can appease the wrath of God. Only God can bear the sin debt before a righteous God that stands infinitely in offense to an eternal God. It takes eternal God to appease the wrath of eternal God against sinners who has the righteous wrath to judge them eternally and who has been offended eternally by your sin. And God must come and stand in your stead and bear the wrath of God that you might be set free, that your sins might be removed. And the Son has that power, and the Son alone has that power, and it's first and foremost because He is indeed God. And because He is God, the Son who has come down, He now has borne the sin debt of His people, and now those sins have been taken and placed behind the Father's back forever and ever and ever, because otherwise they would be an eternal offense to His holy name, and He would judge you righteously. But the Son has stood in your stead and bore your sin debt before an eternal God. And that doesn't leave you in some kind of vacuous spiritual a void, because He's not only bore your sin debt and carried your sins away where the Father will no longer hold them against you. He's taken His righteousness that He earned, born under the law as the unique God-man, lived out in space and time, and He's taken them, that righteousness. And as He's atoned for your sin, He's imputed His righteousness into your account. That now you stand justified. Your sins have been removed, and the righteousness of the unique God-man has been placed into your account. Now you have access into the heavenly places. Now you belong to God forever and ever and ever, justified by the atoning work of His Son. He's God. He's God all right. And He's a God who saves. He's mighty God, and that He is mighty to save. He's removed our sin and He's imputed His righteousness. And no other being has that kind of power. He's also eternal Father. Now, wait a minute. That brings up some theological questions, does it not? Well, it's not to say that Jesus is Father in the same sense as God. The Father is Father. It's not to say that He is Father in the sense of modalism, where we have one God that has three roles. That's heresy. No, there's a distinction between the persons within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We worship a triune God, one in essence with three personhoods. That's the scriptural proclamation of our God. That's how He has revealed Himself to us very clearly in His Word. So what does this name, Eternal Father, mean in reference to Christ? Well, it's simply this. In saving His own, Christ shows us compassion as a father would to children. It's just the nature of His character towards us in the unique role as our Savior. He's compassionate towards us like a father would be to his children, right? That's easy for us. That's easy for us to understand, right? Especially for you dads, right? If you have a child that's in danger and you know that you can save them, you're going to save them. You're not going to withhold that good from them. You're not going to hold that passion from them. You would even put your life in peril. And if you, being evil, can do good things for your children, how much more can your Savior show fatherly compassion to you? So He provides for us. He provides for us like a kind-hearted father, according to all the riches of His glory. He will shepherd His people, and they will follow Him. And as we hear His voice, we hear that voice as one being a voice of a caring father figure to us. So no one can take us out of His hands. We hear His voice. He leads us as a shepherd. And in leading us, we hear His voice. And His voice to us is a voice likened to a father who cares for his own as he nurses us through life, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. He is, in that sense, an eternal Father. He is like a faithful Father to us in that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. In that sense, he is likened unto our eternal Father. He's also the Prince of Peace. Now, our Savior is a sovereign ruler over mankind. Our Savior is a sovereign. And he is a giver of peace to his people. He has declared us justified before God by bearing the wrath of God on our behalf and imputing his righteousness into our account. He has reconciled us to God and given us peace with God. He has given us a tranquil peace in our hearts. Why? Because he has absorbed our condemnation through his finished work on the cross. So he has declared us, objectively speaking, right with God. He's justified us. Now that is a very objective theological truth that was accomplished on the cross. And it has a very subjective reality to it that's very personal in his saving you. That objective reality gives you great peace within your heart. It's a tremendous peace residing in your heart. If you're here as a genuine, true follower of Jesus Christ, and there is no other way to be made right with God. There is one Savior, one hope, one light, one truth. And if that belongs to you, it belongs to you because of the zeal of God for his great name and his promised covenant. And you're a recipient of that grace. And that wells up in your heart like no other. And your hard heart of stone has been removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. And your heartbeat pulses for his glory. And you've been changed and you've been transformed. And there's nothing about you that's external and symbolic and religious. Religion driven by rituals. You are saved. You are transformed. And your life is hidden in Christ. And you can't barely take it at Christmas time. Because it eats you up inside that a holy God of the universe would save a wretch like you. Your heart has peace. Peace like a river. And it's personal. And it's intimate. And it's sweet, and it's never swayed by the circumstances of your life. It's never dictated to by the circumstances of your life. It's a subjective, personal truth that flows from an objective truth that God has done on your behalf. He saved you. He's given you peace with himself. And that translates to a peace within your heart that cannot be conquered by the circumstances of life. That cannot be dictated to by the circumstances of life. It's a peace that removes all anxiety from your heart. Christmas got you a little bound up? Oh my goodness. Read through Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And rejoice. My goodness, what a hope. What a Savior. It removes the anxiety from the hearts of the true Christians, and it gives us peace that passes all understanding. He is actively causing all things to work together for your good. Amen. Somebody. Your Savior is causing all things to work together for your good all the time and every circumstance of life that he sovereignly brings into your path. Every bit of it. Every bit of it is stirring your heart to pulse for his glory all the more. Every inch of it. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And that moves us finally here to the language of verse 7. It's reiterated to us here the reality of that peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, his reign of peace is an eternal reign. That's what it means when it says that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It's eternal. He reigns eternally, and he reigns as the mighty God, Prince of Peace, the eternal Father, in the sense of his relationship to those whom God the Father has given him. And he is our wonderful counselor. And that relationship between Jesus Christ and the created universe is an eternal reign of a sovereign God. And it's a reign of eternal peace. There is no end to the increase of his peace. He is the Lord of eternal glory, and his reign is established and upheld with justice and righteousness. Oh, to the glory of God. My goodness, for a little while, for a little whisper of time, you will be under the government of men. And sometimes they will be little righteousness, and sometimes they will be little peace. But in the big picture, your sovereign reigns eternally in the heavens, and he reigns with full, infinite justice and peace. He reigns in righteousness forever and ever and ever. The Lord will accomplish this prophecy. 700 years before the birth of Christ, he will accomplish this prophecy. Do you know what kind of luxurious seat and space and time that you occupy? You get to open up his word, and you get to have full light. It's all right here. And you get to look back, and you get to say to yourself, he has accomplished it. And he's accomplished it and fulfilled it in me. What a Savior. What is that? What do we do with that on Christmas? Praise him. My goodness, praise him. What can we do? What else can we do? He has accomplished it. He has a zeal for the glorification of the triune Godhead, and he has accomplished it. And he will secure the salvation of his people because that act fulfills the covenant promise of God. He will. And it will bring maximum glory to his name. And this terrestrial ball is turning just as long as he needs, intends it to turn, until he saves his people from their sin. And he'll usher in glory. And he'll continue to reign as the eternal king in righteousness and peace. He's that God. He's that Savior. And today we have the unique privilege of celebrating it, of celebrating him, when we think most uniquely at this time about his coming. He has come. And he's accomplished his mission because he has a zeal for the glory of his name. And we are recipients of that grace. Amen. If you have not considered the hope and majesty of Christ, then I simply submit to you this Christmas, there is no other hope. He is the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the only way that sinful man can be made right with holy God. And today we have the privilege of celebrating the coming of the Son of God, that we might have life in Christ and right relationship to a holy God. Amen, somebody. Amen. Let's pray as we celebrate Christmas this year. Hate it with our lives and to announce it forth to the world, the excellencies of your name. And we thank you that we have the privilege of celebrating Christmas together as a redeemed people that you have called to yourself. What a gracious God, what a glorious Savior. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.